All right. Good morning, everyone. Gosh, just feeling the love of God this morning. And just pray that would filter into all of your hearts today. Some of you are needing a little love. How many here needs a little love this morning? Yeah, may God just meet that longing in your heart, whatever it might be. So October 27th, 1993, the great Laguna Beach firestorm. Almost 400 houses burned to the ground, over 500 homes badly damaged, 17,000 acres in Laguna Beach scorched. If the wind hadn't died down about 4 in the afternoon, the whole city would have burned. There wouldn't have been a house left or a business left. At 3:30 in the afternoon, I was standing in my driveway on Canyon Acres, and there was a 100-foot wall of flames driven by 90-mile-per-hour winds sweeping down upon my home. I remember standing in my driveway saying, "Oh God, God, this is 20 years of my life. This is my home. Everything we have, Lord, is in that place. Would you shift the wind? Would you divert the fire? Would you do anything? Because I don't want my house to burn." And it got so hot, I had to jump on my little pickup, you know, and back out of my driveway and head down Canyon Acres. And I looked over my shoulder at my house for the last time. And as I went down Canyon Acres, it was 3:30 in the afternoon, and it was like midnight. Ashes and the soot and the smoke made it feel like it was in the middle of the night. My neighbor across the street, Mike Hines, the silversmith at the sawdust, whose house did not burn, watched my house burn. He said the flames got within 10 feet of my house, and my house literally exploded from the heat and burned to the ground in 30 seconds. That's how hot that fire was. I used to do porcelain wind chimes at the sawdust, and I had a kiln that I would crank up to cone 10, well, Bill knows what that is, 2,500 degrees, and the whole kiln was melted. The fire was so hot. Well, the aftermath of that, gosh, Nikki was devastated. My 14-year-old son, Micah, looked me in the eyes and said, "Dad, how come God burned our house down?" He said, "You've taught me God's sovereign and he's in charge. Why did God burn our house down and all that my stuff that I love is all gone?" Then we had to start rebuilding. You go through dealing with the insurance company. You don't realize when you have house insurance that when your house burns, you've got to prove everything in your house that you had was yours. You have to prove it was there. So you're digging out receipts and calling up businesses and trying to prove what you had and all that. And it was just a nightmare and a headache. And you deal with city regulations. And the city actually was really good at that time. And architects and builders and contractors. And I remember it took a full year just to go through all of that. And then we actually started our rebuild. And we got the house framed. And I thought, wow, we're really on our way. And I was starting to like feel good. And I remember just the last day of the framing of the house, Ganal Lumber dropped off over 100 pieces of plywood. And then we were going to sheet my house the next day. And then when the carpenters came on the next morning, there wasn't a sheet of plywood left. Somebody had backed their truck up into my driveway in the middle of the night and stole all the wood to rebuild my house. And I thought, really, God? Like, it's not enough that my house burns, and my wife's devastated, and my son's spinning out of control, and we've lost everything that we own, and now the wood to rebuild my life, somebody steals it? What the heck's going on? Well, the gentleman we've been studying in the book of Acts, I believe many times as he was languishing in prison, said, "God, what the heck is going on?" Let's turn there and look at this gentleman, Paul the Apostle, in Acts chapter 25. And that's the title of my message, what's, if you look at your bulletin, what is the title of my, what does it say there? Like, what's going on? I'm just wondering if there's anybody here in the sanctuary this morning who's wondering, what's going on? Well, there's one truthful soul back there. I can see a few more hands. Lord, like, what's going on right now? What's happening? I don't get it. And so in Acts 25, Paul's just going to get handed off to somebody else. In chapter 22, he's almost beaten to a pulp. He gets rescued by the soldiers, but he goes into arrest. And in chapter 23, he speaks to the Sadducees and Pharisees and the religious leaders in a defense. And in chapter 24, he speaks before Festus in a defense. Felix, and then Festus is coming next. And there's going to be one more that's coming. But I just want you to notice before we look at our text, which is just the first 12 verses of chapter 25, I want to look at the last verse of chapter 24, which is verse 27. Acts 24, verse 27. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jewish leaders a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, wait a second, God. This is Paul. This is that man who, everywhere he goes, he plants churches, and he disciples men and women, and he raises up leaders, and he's writing all these wonderful epistles that we're reading, and what's he doing in prison for 2+ years? Like, what sense does that make? I don't understand, God. I'm sure Paul's wondering, Lord, I realized I was going to get arrested and all that, but really, 2+ years? It's worse than that. Let's just read our text, 12 verses. So Festus has succeeded Felix, which means he's just the governor of that area. He's the one that overseeing Paul now, after 2 years of imprisonment. And 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So Paul's imprisoned in the city of Caesarea, which is 50 miles from Jerusalem. And he's going to go to Jerusalem, and the chief priest, verse 2, and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that Festus would summon Paul to Jerusalem. But they weren't really interested in any kind of fair trial. What they really wanted to do was ambush him and kill him. This is after 2 years. You'd think like they'd wind down. But they are so amped to get this guy, because they were planning to ambush him and kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority, let all the leaders here, if you want to come back to Caesarea with me, you come. And then we'll bring Paul out. And if there's any charge, anything wrong about this man, then you can bring charges against him. Verse 6. After Festus stayed among them, not more than a week or so, 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, Festus took a seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against Paul that they could not prove. They're just insanely full of hatred. And they want to do away with this man who they consider violating the law of Moses and the traditions of their elders. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said wisely, by the way, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, fine. I don't want to escape death. If I deserve to die, then I deserve to die, is what he's saying. But if there is nothing in these charges against me, no one can give me up to them. And I appeal to Caesar. And then one of the great lines, I think, in the New Testament. And Festus, when he conferred with the council, said, "To Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go." All right, so then we're going to see that's going to transition now in the next couple of chapters. But I want to get back to this idea of Paul languishing in prison and going through all of these tedious trials and all of these defenses and trying to figure out, God, what are you doing in my life? I don't understand. I don't know what's going on. And so what I want to do this morning, what I'd like to do for you, is to help you when you find yourself in a place in life where you don't know what the heck is going on. I want to give you a few handles in life, something to hold on to, that I know for a fact got Paul through his, what's going to end up being almost 3 years of incarceration. But whatever it might be in your life, what is it that you don't understand? Maybe something recently that you just can't figure out. Why did this happen? So I've got a PowerPoint, and I'm going to just list 5 principles that I think will help you immensely. And so, Nan, if you could put the first one up, there it is. Sometimes we just have to agree with God that life makes no sense whatsoever. We cannot figure it out. We cannot understand it. We don't comprehend it. We scratch our heads. We read books. We go to the internet. We do everything we can. We find friends. We counsel. And nothing makes sense. God, why did you allow this? Why did you allow this to happen in my life? For no apparent reason, great difficulties suddenly hit us. We can suffer a terrible loss. A mom, a dad, a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister. We lose. Illness blindsides us. We're overwhelmed with something. Why is Paul languishing in prison for 2 years? It makes no sense from a human level. But this is the first principle you've got to grab onto. That we're not God. That we don't think like God, and we don't act like God. That God's God and we're not. So the verse I have up there, I've quoted this before, Isaiah 55:8-9. You know, you should write this on an index card, put it on the dashboard of your truck or on the mirror in your bathroom, and look at it every single day. God says, "My ways are not your ways." You want to say that together? God says, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts." And then God's going to say, it's not that my thoughts and my ways are just a little bit higher than yours, just like a level up. No. God says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher and greater than your thoughts. It's not just that God's just like a little bit smarter than us. He understands life a little bit better than us. It's that God sees the whole picture. And his kingdom's a kingdom not like us. His kingdom and his character and his ways are not like us. He does not act like a man. He is perfect in all his ways. And for God to be perfect means it is impossible for God to make a mistake, make an error, foul up, mess up, make the wrong decision. That whatever has happened in your life, something is going on that we just can't understand. And that's going to play into other things that are coming up here on the PowerPoint. That is that we come to a point where we say, God, I'm going to put my full and absolute and complete trust in you, irrevocably. I'm going to put my trust in you. I don't know why I'm so sick. I don't know why I lost my friend. I don't know what's going on in my life. I don't know why I have this difficult person in the office. I don't understand it. But God, I'm going to trust you that something is going on that's needed. There's some strategy from heaven coming into my life and into your life that God is creating something beautiful that only He can create. Can the pot say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Can the pot say to the potter, I don't think you're throwing this thing right? Can the canvas say to the painter, wait a second, I think you ought to use this color? I don't think so. So the first thing is, sometimes life doesn't make sense. So I hear this hundreds of times, Pastor Jay, I'm calling you because life's not making any sense to me right now. Well, just join the rest of the human race. That's just the way life is. We don't get it. We don't understand it. Secondly, we're hurting. Yeah, I'm not making light of this. Like, we're suffering. When life doesn't make sense, usually it is a devastation. And we're suffering, and we're hurting, and we're confused, and we're discouraged, and our tendency is to do a human thing, a human tendency, which is to escape. How do I ease the pain? How do I self-medicate just to feel better? Maybe you get angry at God. Maybe you curse life. Job did. Cursed be the day I was born. You can get so low that you're feeling like that. And I would never judge anybody who would curse life. Sometimes you just feel like, what the heck, God? Like, how much more? But there's only one solution. When life gets the toughest, when life is the hardest, when the storms rage the fiercest, when you are at your wit's end, there's only one thing to do, and that is to keep going. That is to persevere. And to endure. Consider it all joy, James says, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you might not be lacking in anything. So we're not feeling joy. No, I'm not feeling any joy, God, that they stole all my wood. But I'm going to consider it joy, and I'm going to consider it in a bad mood. It's okay. It's okay to consider it joy in a bad mood. Sometimes I consider it joy in an in-between mood. But I'm going to consider it joy. But there's one solution to it all. We persevere, we endure, we keep going, we trust God, and we believe that God is at work through it all. The Psalm 84, like a life psalm for me. That verse in that psalm that says, passing through the valley of Baca, we make it a pool, a blessing. Valley of Baca in Hebrew, the valley of weeping. Passing through those times when we're on our face weeping, we're going to get through. And then the promise of the next verse. Oh, that was just not just for me, by the way. What I just said, that wasn't just for me. You're going to get through. You're going to make it through. Do you hear me? If you just put your face to the wind and endure, don't give up, you're going to make it through. And then the promise of the verse in Psalm 84, you will go from strength to strength. It is the work of God, the unseen work of God, that as you weep over what life might bring you, but you stand firm, and you hang in there, and you don't give up. You go from strength to strength. You become more like God. None of this do I do perfectly at all. I'm speaking to you as much as I'm speaking to myself. We're all in this thing together. We're all trying to walk in the hard things of life, like Paul in prison. God, like, I wonder how... I just wonder how Timothy's doing. I wonder how Titus is doing. I wonder how Sopater is doing. I wonder how Gaius is doing. I wonder how Derbe is doing. I wonder how the church in Ephesus is doing. I wonder how Corinth is doing. I wonder how Thessalonica is doing. I wonder how Colossae is doing. I wonder how Philippi is doing. And he's in jail. God, what am I doing in here? I want to get out and see my friends and visit those churches and see how they're doing. And he just languishes there, not getting it. He gets that he's there, that God wants him there, but he doesn't quite understand the longevity of all of this. And I know that we have verses about him writing about, as he looks in hindsight, how God was working. But it was tough going through it. And 1 Peter 1:7 says that we are tried like fire, and when we endure, we come out like pure gold. It's a great verse, isn't it? But it's not easy. I had someone in their car after morning prayer just yesterday weeping, saying to me, I've been in the fire long enough. I want it to end. I'm tired of this thing that's been going on and on and on, and God, give me some relief. Yeah, and your heart just goes out, and you just, and by the way, you're not going to get through this by yourself. This is why we need each other. This is why the church is so important, that we hold each other's arms up and we stand in the gap for each other. We're there for each other. Someone who can come into your office and just scream and yell if they have to because they can't take another day. We're there for them. We're there for the people who can hardly talk because they're so broken. Or somebody who's messed up and sinned and just wish they hadn't done that. We've all been there, right? We've all been there where we messed up and wish we hadn't done something. Number three. Delays are maddening. Delays are frustrating. Delays tax our faith. Delays make us crazy. And you better believe that Paul had some long days. And so I put up one of my favorite little truths, which I know to be true, that the greater the delay in life, the greater the delay to a prayer that you're praying, something that you desperately want, the greater the answer when it arrives. If you're stuck in something and you're struggling in something, hang in there because something good is coming. Don't give up. And the promises are endless in the Bible, starting in Genesis, where Joseph is betrayed by Potiphar's wife and spends 2 years in jail. What's he doing in there? 2 years in that, what was it, even a jail, you guys? It was like a hole. And in one moment, somebody says, hey, I think this guy can interpret a dream. And the next moment, he's at the right hand of Pharaoh. But a long delay. Hannah, just weeping before God, wanting a child for years and years and years, and no child comes forth. And after years and a long delay, who finally comes forth? Samuel. One of the great prophets, if not the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, the one who anointed Saul and David to be king. Zacharias, way too old to have children, prayed for years, he and his wife Elizabeth, and finally a son comes in his old age. And who is it? John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah. How cool is that? And then Nikki mentioned to me Mandela, in South Africa, years and years in prison, but didn't give up, you know, and led his country out of apartheid. And Richard Wurmbrand, a convert in the late 1930s, who led thousands to Christ, and then in 1948, after Russia overwhelmed Romania, was arrested and spent the next 14 years in jail. 14 years in prison. And suffered torture like you can't believe. And you just wonder, God, it makes no sense what's going on. And he gets out 14 years later, and he writes one of the most famous books ever written, Tortured for Christ, that leads tens of thousands to Christ because of his faith languishing in that Romanian jail. The longer the delay to what you've been yearning for, the greater the answer when it shows up. I say amen to God for that. Amen. Number four, you make and I make, I should have put that in there too, me. You and I make a big mistake to believe man can control your life. No man controls your life. I want you to know that right now. Nobody controls your life. All right? No matter how severe a problem or difficult another person is, it is God that oversees everything. Everything, not most things in your life, not 90% of the things in your life. It is God who oversees everything. So the religious leaders right now that have Paul imprisoned, from Felix to Festus to Agrippa, they are not controlling Paul because God always has his way. And I have the two verses in Proverbs. Man makes his plans, but it is God who orders his steps. Isn't that a good proverb? Or many are the plans of man, but it is the purposes of God that will stand. It is God's, no matter what, God's going to have his way in the end, I promise you. And lastly, the most important, I don't like using the word principle, it sounds like methodical. The most important thing I can say to you today is this: complete surrender, devoting yourselves to God fully, is what gives you the most freedom in life. And that's, I'm just piggybacking off of Jeff's message last week. The greatest freedom you can enjoy in life is to abandon yourself fully, unconditionally to God. To know what I've written down here, by surrendering to God, everything that happens in your life either comes directly from God or God allows it for his purposes. If you can believe that, if you can believe that everything in your life today, God has brought into your life, or he has permitted it to be brought into your life, then you will know the greatest contentment and peace possible. If you fully yield to God, but if you're striving and questioning God and kicking against every kind of issue that comes along, there can be no freedom and there's going to be no joy in any of that. But if you can believe, I believe, if you can believe, everything that comes into your life comes either directly from God or God's permitted it for his purposes, that you can resign yourself to God's will fully, you can walk out of here freer than you've ever been. If you can say to God, God, I yield, I give myself to you. It's a pretty smart thing to do, by the way. Romans 12, you know, two of the most famous verses in the New Testament, where Paul says, I urge you, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves, your bodies, a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, which is your good and reasonable and acceptable service of worship, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you might prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. Wow, what a verse. That's a stunner. That's a life-changing, radical verse. We're all looking for freedom. The world's looking for freedom. Nations are looking for freedom. Real freedom, real true freedom, is saying, God, I'm yours fully. I'm not taking anything back. God, I'm yours. And if whatever's happening today, I'm believing that you're in this 100%. I don't like it, not feeling good. I'm a little frustrated. I'm a little cranky. Whatever it is, God, I don't like it. But I'm trusting you. I'm believing you. I'm going to continue to put my faith in you because faith in myself does not go very far. How many have realized that faith in yourself just doesn't go too far? Yeah, it just doesn't go very far, does it? We're nowhere near as smart as God, thank God. Thank God for that. So, I guess my call to you as we take communion, Jeff's going to come up and lead us in communion, is that you consider what I've said. Like, how many here want real freedom? How many here are tired of kicking against circumstances and kicking against problems and moaning and complaining and judging and opinionating? I'm all sick of that stuff. God, let us be free in you. We want to be free in you, fully captured by your Spirit, that we can walk in the freedom of Christ. The whole fifth chapter of Galatians is talking about this freedom, the freedom that Jesus gives us. He's given us liberty, and he's given us freedom. But it comes at a cost, doesn't it? You got to give yourself up. You got to say, I'm done with myself. God, here I am. Take me fully. I may not get it all, but I'm still yours. Habakkuk said, if there are no cattle in the stalls and there's no fruit on the vine, everything's gone crazy, yet I will still bless the God of my salvation. I will rejoice in him. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.